Father, we come before you this morning, and we thank you for who you are. We thank you for your faithfulness, Lord. Lord, you are so good. So good. And Lord, we don't deserve it. Lord, the more I read your word, the more I realize I don't deserve anything. The more I realize, Lord, how much you love us. How much you love us and how faithful you are to us, Lord. Lord, there are so many times in our lives where we are so blinded by being distracted by other things that we don't see that you are working. Lord, you're always working. You're always working. And we thank you for that. And so, Lord, as we continue to go through the Gospel of John here this morning, my prayer is for every man that is in this room right now, Lord. I pray that you would speak to them. Holy Spirit, open their ears to hear your voice. Open their eyes to see your truth. And open their hearts to receive whatever it is you want to do in them through your word. Again, we thank you. And God, I ask that you fill me afresh with the Holy Spirit, that I'd have the power, Lord, to simply teach the Bible simply. And we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're in John 5. We're going to back up. We left off in verse 18. We're going to back up to verse 10 to get a running start. And of course, we talked about this last week. Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. And so now in verse 10, he says, "The Jews, therefore," when he says the Jews, he means the religious leadership, "said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath, it is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered and said, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk." And the person who made him well, of course, was Jesus. And then verse 12, "Then they asked him, who is the man who said this to you, take up your bed and walk? But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and a multitude being in that place. And afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now, what I love about this, and people miss this sometimes, is Jesus found him in the temple. Why was he in the temple? Most likely praising God for the fact that he was healed. Verse 15, "The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. And the working is present tense. Verse 18, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal or the same as with God." And so look, so what we're going to find the rest of this chapter from verses 19 through 47, Jesus is in a sense is going to double down on that idea that he and the Father are equal, that they're the same. And so, oh, and by the way, if you're new here, you're able to stop and ask questions during the study. I just ask that you don't try to take us down a rabbit trail because I will stop you, okay? Okay, so now verse 19, and remember, this all started because of the fact that he healed a guy. Think about that. He healed a guy and they were upset. Why? Because he did it on the Sabbath. He broke their quote-unquote tradition, right? And so that's why this is all happening. And so Jesus answered, verse 19, said to them, "Most assuredly." Now he's going to say this a few times in this chapter. When it says "most assuredly," your King James would say, "verily, verily." What he's basically saying is, please pay attention to what I'm about to say because it's important. Okay? He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner." And so he sees what the Father is doing, and so he does the same thing. And so when you look at this, Jesus is in perfect submission to his Father. When you look at this. And he's under God's will. You know, one of the best stories in the Bible that talks about this is when you go to Mark chapter 1, and Jesus had just got done preaching and healing people, and he goes off by himself, and he prays. He goes to a deserted place to get away from all the noise and to pray. And then Peter finds him and says, hey, everybody's looking for you. And he goes, okay, well, let's move on to the next town. I bring that up to say this. Jesus would go pray to his Father. Why? Because he would want to know what the Father's will is for him. And so the Father's will for him in that case was to move on from where they were to go to the next town. And when we go through this and we talk about this, think of it like this. Who is our example or our standard as Christians? It's Jesus. So if Jesus went off and prayed to his Father, what do we need to do? We need to pray to our Heavenly Father. Never forget that. Then he says this in verse 20, "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Now, interesting here, all of us understand what a father-son relationship is. And look, I know some of you had terrible earthly fathers, and for that I am sorry. But God is a faithful, loving Father. He never lets you down, and He's always there for you, and He always has what's best for you. But we can all relate to that idea of a father-son relationship. And again, see, that's the thing too here. Not only is Jesus under God the Father's submission to God the Father, He's also in complete fellowship with Him. That's amazing. Now, it's interesting here. He says, He will show Him greater works than these that you may marvel. Now, that word marvel means to be amazed or struck with astonishment. Greater works. Well, what are greater works? Well, what's eventually going to happen as you read through the Gospels, what happens is Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead. I'd say that's a greater work, wouldn't you? But a lot of times when you watch Christian television, greater works is greater wealth, you know, that kind of stuff. That's not what he's talking about here, okay? Just so you know, all right? You know, look, and sometimes when I read this kind of stuff, you know, I think, you know what a miracle is, really? You guys know what a miracle is, right? But you want to know what one of the greatest miracles is when somebody comes to Christ, honestly. You ever hear a story about somebody, their testimony, where they have had the most dreadful life you can imagine, and somehow, some way, the Holy Spirit draws them to Christ, and they give their life to Christ, and it's amazing, then, isn't it? And so, salvation is a miracle, in a sense. Don't forget that. Don't ever forget that. Now, he goes on, verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He wills." Now, keep in mind something here. He's saying here that I have the same power as God the Father. I have the same power as God the Father. That's what he's saying, okay? He goes on, he says, verse 22, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." So look, he has the same authority as the Father. So not only does he have the same power, he has the same authority as the Father. That's amazing stuff. And see, that's another thing too, is not only is Jesus under God's will, or God the Father's will, in submission to Him, not only is it perfect fellowship, but now the Father gives the Son the right and the authority to judge. That's amazing stuff right there. Then it says this. It says, verse 23, "that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now, when that word honor there is an interesting word, it means to set a price or a value on. The idea there is to show respect and to show reverence or revere someone. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think the religious leadership, as they're listening to it, this is making them happy what he's saying? No, because he's basically doubling down and he's saying, oh yeah, I am equal to the Father. So they're probably getting mad. In fact, they're probably seething, some of them, about what's being said here. He goes on, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me," again, now don't miss this. He's going to say this a few times in this chapter, "who sent me," or "the Father sent me." So what he's basically saying to them is, I was sent from above. God the Father sent me. So if God the Father sent him, what does that mean? That means he has authority, right? And the authority comes from God the Father.
I have a question.
Sure.
When he talks about, this is the way I understand, when he talks about judging, right?
Yeah.
It's not in this lifetime, it's when you die, right? Is that, that's because later on, you're going to read is that Jesus Christ came here to judge only. There's only one that judges you, which is the Word of God.
Okay, well, let me ask you this, though. Doesn't he judge you when you reject him? Because it says he gives life, too. It says, we're going to get to that, where he says he gives life and judgment. So in a sense, if he's able to give life and he's able to give judgment, in the fact that you reject Jesus as your Savior, isn't that kind of being judged already? I mean, he says it in chapter 1 that if you reject, or I think it's chapter 3, where you reject him, you're already condemned. Right?
Yes, you're already condemned. But he's not here to judge him like you're going to hell.
You're right. To your point, he's here to bring salvation to everyone. When he comes the second time, that's when judgment's going to happen. So yeah, to your point, yes. And we'll get to that in a couple of weeks. Go ahead.
Yeah. So something that keeps popping up, and I believe, please correct me if I'm wrong, but up until this point, the Jews had this relationship with God as in, he's God, he's all-sovereign, which he is.
Mm-hmm.
Right? There's obviously no arguing that.
Yeah.
However, Jesus, if I'm not mistaken, isn't this like the first point that he's making that now he has an actual personal relationship, which that compounded with him saying, not only is God the Father, and we have this more intimate relationship, but not only that, I also have the authority and all the other things
you
already mentioned. So I think that it's like they're extra upset because not only is he breaking their traditions, but he's also going way outside the box of what they know and understand of God and how that relationship works.
Keep talking.
So they're upset that he's basically overstepping them in a sense. Like, hey, it's not that way. I don't go to 17 different people to get close to the Lord. I'm directly having that conversation. God is my Father. God has sent me here as my Father to do the work of His Son. So I don't know. I feel like the Pharisees, scribes, whatever, these guys are all upset, not only just because he did these things on the Sabbath, not only because he said that he is the Son of God, but because he has an intimate relationship mm-hmm. with God, which pretty much throws their whole position right out the window.
Yeah.
Everything they stand on is now worthless.
This is what you just said.
Yeah. Yeah.
Religion versus relationship. So that's so important. Because look at it like this. It says in Galatians that at the right time, God sent his Son to the earth, right? Before that, prior to that, he had sent the prophets, he gave them the law and all those things, and they were totally missing the fact of a personal relationship with God. And so what better way to then have that is if they send God himself, in a sense, to this earth to model and to show what that means to have a personal relationship. So to your point, it's blowing their whole religious system out of the water. Remember, they're mad at him because he's breaking, quote-unquote, their tradition.
Right.
So it's about the relationship. And see, that's what makes our faith in Christ, that's what makes our relationship with Jesus different than any other religion, because our faith is not religion, it's relationship. It's a relationship. Listen, there are parts of the body of Christ today who say, they scoff at having a personal relationship with Christ. Okay? Not to pick on them, but I guess I am. A lot of people say that are Calvinists, because Calvinists believe that you have no choice in your salvation, blah, 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 all that kind of stuff. But here's what I'd say is, okay, you have no choice in your salvation, so then what's the point of having even a relationship then? Because you're forced into it. It's like if you go to marry somebody and somebody has a gun to your back, you have to marry this person. Well, in our case, a woman, hopefully. Marry somebody. You're forced to marry them. It's not real love. It's not a real relationship. See what I'm trying to say here? Brian, you want to say something? Yes. Now, that word you mentioned, works, hold on to that because we're going to get to it. But that's excellent point. Both you guys made excellent points. So, in a sense, Jesus is blowing everything out of the water and they don't know what to do about it. And they're upset. They're angry because he's turning everything on its head. Okay? Let's keep going. So he says, most assuredly, verse 24, I say to you, he who hears my word, interesting, faith comes by hearing and hearing the word of God, right? It says in Romans, who hears my word and believes in him. Now, what word for believe means to, we talked about this in chapter 3, it means to have faith, to put one's trust in something, to trust. And so you believe his word, look what it says here, believe him, and who sent him, who sent Jesus? God the Father. Has everlasting life. and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. And look, not only death to life in a sense of eternally, but also on earth. And we'll get to that in a few verses. Now he goes on again, verse 25. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The idea is having eternal life. Now this is interesting to me. He says the dead. So yeah, he's talking about people in the grave, but he's also talking about people who are alive right now physically, because then they're dead spiritually. The Bible talks about that. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And I'm using the New King James. Does anybody else have the New King James? Whoever, John Hignett, you want to read verses 1 through 10 for me, please?
Sure.
In Ephesians 2?
1 through 10, he said?
1 through 10.
Okay. And Ephesians 2, verse 1. And you he made alive, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Verse 4, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you are saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
So, let me read verse 25 of John 5 again. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming and now is come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And so literally, people who are walking around there physically, as John just read, look, all of us are born spiritually dead. How many here were not born spiritually dead? That's a trick question if you say you were. That's not true. We're all born physically. We all have physical frames. But when we're born by our parents, we're born as sinners. We're born spiritually dead. And so who can make us alive? What did you just read? Jesus can make you alive. He's the only one that can make you alive. Nothing else or no one else can. And that's the point of this. And I love how it says here, when you hear the voice of the Son of Man, you hear his voice. Okay? All of us, listen, I've said this before. I've never heard God audibly say to me, Chris, you know, whatever. But that has been so at times real to me that there's like an impression on my heart that he is saying my name. And so in a sense, when he calls you to salvation, he calls you by name. He says, Chris. He says, Paul. He says, Brian. He says, Phil. You hear his voice. And the problem we have is we will say, I don't hear that. La, 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 la. I don't hear that. But it's not just a salvation issue either. It also is an issue after you get saved. And it's one of the reasons why you read the Word, because when you read the Word, he still speaks to you. You ever have that happen?
Yeah.
And, I'll read the Word and I'll get busted. I'm like, oh my goodness, you're right, Lord. And it's almost like he's saying, Chris, do you hear, do you see, do you hear what I'm saying to you? And I'm like, no, la, 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 la. Because I don't want to hear it, because I don't want to change. But I think that's just an interesting way and a great way where he put it there like that. Now, verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Amazing. And then he says this, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Wow. So he's given the Son the ability to give life and judgment, and they're found in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? Now, something interesting. He says Son of Man. Why is that term Son of Man? It's used throughout the Gospels many times. It's one of Jesus' favorite phrases to call himself that. Why?
The Son of Man.
Yeah.
He's the man God. So that you call it that hypostatic union.
Yeah.
And what he's trying to prove to those Jews is that he's God in the flesh.
Right.
And they didn't want to believe the Messiah was God in the flesh. In fact, to this day, they deny that God, the Messiah, could be God in the flesh. So the Son of Man So he says stuff like, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. The Son of Man can mm-hmm. do sins on earth. The Son of Man yeah. can do this stuff. So how can the Son of Man do this stuff unless the Son of Man is 100% God?
Right. Where does he get that from?
Oh, Daniel, right?
Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 literally says about the Son of Man coming to the Ancient of Days, who's God the Father, and the Son of Man is Jesus. He's the long-awaited Messiah. I just heard this.
What was that scripture?
I think it's 7, 13, and 14, I believe. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. I just heard this recently, actually. This is interesting. Somebody was telling a story about how they were in Israel, and they were talking to somebody, an older gentleman, and he was talking about their Messiah, and he was saying their Messiah is going to be a political leader who's going to come on the scene. Today. Like today in Israel, they believe that. And we'll get to that when we get to verse 43, but here's my point, that they still don't have an understanding of what their scriptures are even saying.
It's crazy. Chris, can I read that, those verses?
Go for it.
I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed.
Wow.
He's also in the fiery furnace, the fourth that looked like the Son of Man.
Can I ask you a question on that?
Sure.
It's just because it upset me whenever that people said it. Because Christ got on the apostles' case for not knowing those verses.
Uh-huh.
Because those verses teach that he's going to rise from the dead.
Yeah.
And I'm like, well, I looked at myself. I was like, I would never figure that out from that verse.
Yeah. Yeah, that's why it's in there. It shows them that they're human, like us. Look, he called a bunch of hicks from Galilee, fishermen. You know what I mean? Like, when I was a kid, I live in Gilbertsville, Boyertown, and we were known as hicks. Like, we went to Governor Mifflin to face them in track. Yeah, these hicks beat them, by the way, on their home turf. Just saying. But anyway, they called us a bunch of country hicks. Duh, hey! You know, whatever. And, like, but here's what's interesting to me. When you read that kind of stuff and you think, it encourages me because it means that they weren't perfect and I'm not perfect. But we have a perfect Savior. You know what I mean? And if you look at like a guy like Peter, when we did 1 Peter, remember I took the whole first part of teaching about Peter to see where he came from when he first was called to, he's writing his epistle. The change that God did in him, you know? And God can do that with anybody. He can change them. That's the point. And see, I think when I read that, that also keeps me humble that I'm never going to know everything. Like, you know, I just got into a conversation literally yesterday with somebody who was telling me about their relatives in seminary. And the relative was telling to him, basically, he's an expert now in the Word of God and knows everything. I said, you need to run away because that's not true. We had a guy here one time, Joe heard him, say, he knows the Word. I said, oh, okay, cool.
Yeah, I know.
I know the Word. Yeah, I'm like, oh, all right, red flag right there for me. Because I don't even know the Word. Like, I'm the pastor, and that's my job, and I'm still learning. I'm still growing, just like everybody else. But that's what makes this so awesome, because God stoops down to want to have a personal relationship with us, and he wants to change us from the inside out. And if you let him, he will. He will. That's what's so cool. We don't deserve it. So good point. Let's keep going. I want to finish this chapter, guys, because I want to feel like we made some progress. Verse 28, he says, do not marvel. Literally, it says, stop marveling at this. Do marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good. Now, when he says done good, the idea there is they have marks of faith. Their life has been transformed is the idea there. To the resurrection of life, and to those who have done evil, to the resurrection of condemnation. And look, these two resurrections, in a sense, they're two categories. Because look, everybody who has trusted in Christ is going to be resurrected to eternal life, right? Can we all agree on that? Yeah. But then there's others who are going to reject Christ and be resurrected to eternal damnation. Yeah. Okay? I know there's this thing going around the church, when I say not our church, but church in general, about what does hell exactly mean, that you're annihilated immediately. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that if you reject Jesus Christ, you're going to be judged and you're going to spend eternity in hell. And you're going to get a resurrection body to be able to be tortured forever. That's not fun, you know? If you want to learn about hell, seriously, this is a shameless plug, but go on our website and listen to Isaiah chapter 66 as I talk all about that, the last verse of Isaiah, all about it. And hell is a serious thing and it's a real place. Now, verse 30. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not, listen to this, I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father, again, who sent me. Now, I say this, I bring this up because, again, Jesus is our example. So Jesus is saying right here, I'm doing the will of the Father. And so when I look at that, I think, am I doing the will of the Father in my life? Sometimes it's hard to discern what God's will is for your life, but you want to know how it makes it easier is when you're in the Word. That makes it easy. I can't tell you how many times I've been struggling with something and I'm reading the Word and God will speak to me. He'll speak to me in that scripture and I'm like, oh, yeah, you're right. You're right. That's why I got to be in the Word. I know. I say that all the time. Man, Pastor, do you get like kickbacks from Bibles? No, I don't. I just know in my own personal life that it works. But again, he has come to obey the Father in all things, and we are to obey the Father in all things, aren't we? Aren't we?
Yep.
And can I tell you, sometimes that means you're going to do something that other people aren't going to understand. Do you know, it's funny. Here's what I found, and maybe you guys have found something different. But for me, when I try to seek the Lord's will and do His will, do you know who gives me the most grief, believe it or not, is other believers. They do. And I think it's because, and I'm not saying this to make myself sound wonderful, that's not my point, but I think it's because when you do that, when you purpose to live for Jesus, that means you throw away things. Like, I don't drink anymore. I never smoked. Well, you smoked marijuana before I was a Christian. I don't do certain things. I don't watch R-rated movies. I don't do that kind of stuff. Why? Because I know that's what God has for me, and I don't do that anymore. And what an example I am to other people. And people hate that because that means they watch you, and you're like, oh, maybe I shouldn't do that. Or another way is like you go and you're willing to go share your faith with somebody, even if they reject it, and they watch you and you're like, and they're like, I should be doing that. I should be the one doing that. Oh, I'm not. You see my point? When you purpose in your heart, I remember years ago, my wife and I were trying to raise the boys, our two sons, in a godly home, right? And I got so much flack from these other two believers about that. I couldn't believe it. Oh yeah. If I tell you who, you'll know.
I'll get it.
Yeah. But I got so much flack about that.
Oh.
And yeah. And I was just like, are you for real right now? Aren't we all supposed to be like on the same team here? Aren't we all want our kids to grow up in a godly home? Why is this a problem? And the problem was because my wife and I were purposing to live for the Lord and they didn't like it because they weren't living for the Lord fully. And I'm not saying this to say, oh, Chris, you're so awesome. No, because there's been seasons in my life where I've kind of walked away and I've drifted, I've backslidden. Not anymore. I can't anymore, because if I do, it's going to hurt you guys. So thank you for the accountability. I appreciate that. But listen, you know, I will say this. I'm just like you guys. Do I get angry? Yeah, I get angry sometimes. I even get angry at some of the sheep here sometimes because they bite and it hurts. But here's the thing, I've learned to take it to the Lord. That's the point. And see, the older I get, the more I realize I wish when I was younger I would have got that vision and idea, that I would have just, okay, when I'm struggling, just go to the Lord. Because when I was struggling, I've said this before, I used to blame God for everything, and it wasn't God's fault, it was my own stupidity. Even though, and He was gracious, God has always been gracious. And, you know, again, if you want help, ask Him and He'll help you. It's not that complicated of a matter, really. It isn't. Yep. Now, verse 31. Now, verse 31 through the rest of the chapter, verse 47, we're going to have a fourfold witness. Okay, Jesus is going to talk about four witnesses. The first one is going to be John the Baptist. The second is the miracles or the works that Jesus has done. The third is going to be God the Father himself. And then the fourth one is going to be the scriptures. Okay? And so he says this. He says, verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. Now, turn to Deuteronomy 19. Deuteronomy 19, verse 15, Old Testament. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 19. And whoever gets there first, 19:15. Can you read 19:15, please? For the rest of us? Whoever gets there first? 19:15.
One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of the two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established.
You start right there. Stop right there. So notice what he says here. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So what Jesus is going to do now for the rest of this chapter is he's going to use not two, but four different witnesses. And listen, you know, here's what's interesting about this. I found this out, that the commentary on the Old Testament is the Mishnah. That's one of the commentaries. And the Mishnah says in there, a rabbi, you can't believe a rabbi's witness, his own witness of himself. And so Jesus is going to use these other witnesses to prove, again, to double down the fact that he is the Son of God, that he is God in human flesh. And so he says this, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true or not valid testimony. Verse 32, there is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, that's John the Baptist, and he has borne witness to truth. Remember when we started the Gospel of John, they sent a delegation out to John the Baptist because he's baptizing people in the wilderness, and they're like, who is this guy? He's eating locusts, and he's wearing these animal skins, and he's saying, repent, and he says to the delegation, you brood of vipers. You know, he's on it, man. He's like fire and brimstone, you know what I mean? And they're like, what is going on? Who is this dude? And you know, remember how in John chapter 3, he eventually, when Jesus comes, he says that, you know, there is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So was John the Baptist witnessing of who Jesus is? Yes, he was. Amazing stuff. He goes on, verse 34, yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. See, he's saying to the religious leadership, you're lost. You need to be saved. That's what he's saying to them. Do you think they're happy about what he's saying to them? Then he says, John the Baptist, was a burning and shining lamp. By the way, you can't be a shining lamp unless you're burning. In other words, John the Baptist was on fire. Are you on fire for Christ? Willing for a time to rejoice in his light. And then he says this, but I have a greater witness than John's, for the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Now, I can't turn everywhere, but what he's talking about is, think about all the miracles that Jesus is doing. He just healed the man at the pool of Bethesda. Remember, he turned water into wine, John chapter 2. Remember that? Right? He healed the nobleman's son. So his miracles are proving who he is. Because remember when we started the Gospel of John? He says the next sign. What does a sign do? A sign points to something. A sign that he's doing is point to the fact that Jesus is God in human flesh. That Jesus is equal to God. You ever with me with that? Okay. So then he goes, says this in verse 37. And the Father himself who sent me. See, I love how he says who sent me, because he's basically saying, he sent me. He gave me the authority. That's where I came from. Has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. So you don't hear his voice and you don't see his form. Now, I'm picturing this in my mind. I'm going, these guys are listening to him and they're at this point probably losing their mind. They're probably angry about what he's saying to them, because he's calling them out. He's rebuking them. And he's not getting upset. He's just telling them the truth. You guys ever tell somebody the truth? You don't yell or anything. You just tell them the truth. What happens a lot of times? They get very angry. Very angry. They might even call you names. Like I had that one time at a job. The controller said I was blanking, a blanking moron for believing what I believed. Yeah. In his office. Yeah. But I went back to my cubicle rejoicing.
Yeah, I
know. Cool. Yeah. I just told him. I told him the truth. He got mad. When you tell people the truth, they don't like it. Now, verse 38, but you do not have his word abiding in you. Wow. See, that word for abide is meno. It means to remain. It means to sink in a sense in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. Oh my goodness, man. Talk about a shot across the bow. Think about what he's saying to them when you think about it. Do you want to say something?
Yeah. You think of who his audience is here.
Yeah.
These are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yeah.
These are those that know the law from Moses, the Ten Commandments. They have made traditions that have been built on top of that. They are dead serious. I mean, Jesus even says that unless our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, we will not enter heaven. In other words, they had such a level of righteousness, which was probably more self-righteous.
Yep.
But it's like, you know, they're not just everyday average Jews. They're like super Jews.
Yeah, they're the religious leadership,
yeah.
Right?
For the nation.
Yes. So look, God gave his law, right? But here was the problem. What the Pharisees did was they added to the law. They put this burden around the law. They made all these rules and traditions. So these rules and traditions, in fact, it says, I believe it's in 1 John, where it talks about the fact that, look, it becomes a burden. It becomes a burden. Jesus, the law wasn't sent to become a burden. The law was sent to what? To show us that we're sinners, right? But see, the problem with them, oh, I'm losing a marker here. Oh, man down. Okay, but look, that's the issue here. And so he is talking all against this fact. And to kind of bring up what was brought up in the beginning again by John was, look, he's talking about relationship, and the relationship trumps the law. And how is that? Because think of it this way. You all have dads, you know. Your dad says, don't do this, but do that. Don't do this, don't do that. That kind of thing, right? That's kind of his law. But the issue then becomes is when you disappoint him or let him down, that is even worse, isn't it? And see, that's kind of why relationship kind of trumps even the law, because you're saying, what you're basically saying is, I have a relationship with God, and God, I don't want to grieve your heart. I believe it's in Ephesians that says that we can grieve the Holy Spirit by the things that we do. See, that takes it up to a whole nother level in a sense. See, people don't like to talk about that aspect of it. Like, you know, we all, and those of us who have kids, you know, you try to help your kids, you love on your kids, and you want them to do what's right and all that, but nothing grieves me more when my kids let me down. It hurts. It's because we have a relationship. You see what I'm trying to say? Okay? Interesting stuff. Now, verse 39. Now, verse 39 through verse 47 is going to be the fourth witness, which is the scriptures. Now, this is interesting. You search the scriptures. That word for search, it means to try to learn, to examine, to analyze, to investigate. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. And so, in a real way, what's happening here is the living Word of God, the embodiment of all the Scripture, is standing before them, and they're like missing it. Or, even worse, they know, but they don't care. They're rejecting it. You see what I'm trying to say?
Yeah, that is even worse.
Now, let me read a couple quotes about this verse to you guys. The whole argument of the Lord is to show that while they have the witness, they reject it. So their scrupulous examination of the Scriptures itself comes to nothing, for they reject Him who it reveals. No doubt you search the Scriptures with care, supposing that eternal life is to be found in this kind of study, and yet you will not come unto Him, you have this life. So look at verse 40, but you are not willing to come to me that you may have the life. So the Scriptures point to me and say that I have the life, and you're unwilling to come to me. So what's that say about your search here? It's kind of pointless. And Chuck Smith said this about this verse. He said, what a tragedy when people search the Scriptures, study the Bible and theology, and yet they miss the one it is all about. This same conversation I had yesterday with this brother told me about this guy going to seminary, and he basically was missing the whole point about who Jesus Christ is. He was studying all this theology, studying all these scriptures, making all this study, and yet missing the fact of the author of this book. And Chuck goes on, he says this, "The Jews had studied earnestly to learn the Old Testament, but they couldn't see it, and was talking about Jesus. He fulfilled over 300 prophecies from the Scriptures and shed light on so much of the Word through his teaching, yet the Jews chose to reject Him. How sad when one knows the book without knowing the author." So back to that personal relationship aspect, right? Okay, I'm going to say something here. Don't tar and feather me. Listen to what I'm about to say. Should you study the Bible? Should you study the Bible?
Yes.
Okay. But there's a difference between study and a difference between your time with Him, quiet time. I'll put it to you like this. I'm a pastor of this church, right? I study for Wednesday nights, Jeremiah. I study for this study, the Gospel of John. I study for Revelation on Sunday morning. But can I tell you, I'm reading in Romans for myself. The best teaching I ever heard on this, the best phraseology of this was from Joe Foch of Calvary Philly. He said, it's the vertical of the Word of God. It's the vertical. It's that relationship. It's that day when it's the time where you take each day and you sit there and you open the Scriptures and you read and you let the Lord speak to you. And the older I get, and the more I do it, it's like I go to a whole other world. And sometimes I even cry. Because I think about the graciousness of God, etc. But there's a difference. There's nothing wrong with study, but here's the problem. If you study, if all you do is study, 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 and then have no outlet for that study, you're going to be constipated. And then it's going to come out the wrong way at the wrong time. So here's the point. You need that time where you just sit there and you read the Word and let God wanting to speak to you. And in our case, as a man, God, what do you want to say to me? What do you want to say to me? I very much try, when I spend that time with the Lord, I'll go, Lord, I don't want sermon material. I